This morning we're talking about faith, specifically great faith. This came from, this idea, this message, it sprang from our Monday evening theology class. I don't know if you know this, but Pastor Mike leads a theology class on Monday evenings over there in the church office. And basically what we do, we sit down, we're going through a video series put together by Tom Velasco, who's been out here to share before, based on theology, you know, just big words, you know, lots of different terminologies and all this kind of stuff to help explain and understand not just our faith, but God. And we were talking about God, we were talking about Jesus, and there was something that came up in that conversation that really struck me, and when I got struck, I started to dig. And when I started digging, I found something in here. And so when I had the opportunity to share, I thought, you know, I'm just going to share this. And hopefully it ministers to you guys the way that it ministered to me as we speak about, as we talk about faith this morning. We're going to begin in Luke chapter 7. It's a story. It's a historical account of Jesus as he comes into Capernaum. Now, Capernaum was Jesus's town. We know he was born in Bethlehem. We know that he lived in Nazareth. But the Bible tells us in Matthew that he considered Capernaum his town. And Capernaum, for a little more than a year, was Jesus' home base. That's where he would the headquarters of his ministry, in a sense, was located at. So wherever he went, Capernaum just seemed to be a recurring location for him. Apparently, he enjoyed it there, at least for a time. So what happens here is he comes into Capernaum, and there's an interesting thing that happens. You know, anywhere Jesus goes, he was surrounded. Anywhere he went, he was crowded. There were people, crowds of people, flocking to Jesus. Granola bar trying to make its way out. There were people who would flock to Jesus to be around him for a number of reasons. There were some who came to Jesus because they wanted his healing touch. They needed him to work in their lives in a very practical way. They were looking for a miracle of some sort. Parents would bring their children. The disabled, their friends would take the disabled. Some of them would come to him. Perhaps you've read of the woman with an issue of blood, 12 years, and she came crawling and scratching after him, if only just to touch him. People came to Jesus because they wanted him to work in their lives in a powerful way. There were some who came to Jesus. There were some who followed Jesus because his teaching was mind-blowing. The truth that he shared was earth-shattering. In fact, Peter would say, "Jesus, where else are we going to go? Only you have the words of eternal life." So some followed Jesus because they needed Jesus to work in their lives in a powerful way. Some followed Jesus because they just couldn't resist the wisdom of his teaching. And some followed Jesus because they didn't like Jesus. Haters gonna hate, right? The religious authority at the time, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, by and large, most of them didn't have a very high opinion of Jesus. And frequently in the New Testament, we see that they tried to kill Jesus even. That was their motive and their intention. You see, they didn't like what Jesus was doing. Now, a few of them managed to rise above and follow Jesus and submit to Jesus, Nicodemus being probably the most famous. But most of the religious authority at the time didn't take kindly to Jesus because he wasn't who they wanted him to be. You see, Jesus, especially if you read John's gospel, Jesus makes no bones about the fact that he is Messiah, that he is God. The authorities at that time, the religious people in charge, the super spiritual ones in charge, who had the Jewish establishment, didn't appreciate that because Jesus didn't look like the Messiah they wanted. You see, at that time, Israel was under occupation by Rome. Now, that's a hard idea for us to comprehend because as Americans, you know, we're not used to going downtown and seeing soldiers standing on our street corners wearing a different flag than our own, directing traffic and stopping people and frisking people. We just don't see that here. Perhaps some of our brave veterans who have been overseas, who have been occupying other countries in the name of peace, have seen that, have experienced that. But by and large, most of us don't even have a clue what it's like to be occupied on your homeland. And that's what they were going through. Roman soldiers everywhere. Oh, sure, live life as Jews. Do the things that Jews do. Live your life as Israelites, but submit to Rome. And everywhere they went, Roman soldiers would remind them who was really in charge. And so the religious authority and so many Israelites at that time were waiting, were looking for Messiah to come and kick those Romans out of there. Let's restore the power to Israel. Bring us into a new kingdom. And Jesus comes on the scene and says, "My kingdom is not of this world." What? That's not what they were looking for. That's not what they were hoping for. The other thing they didn't take kindly to Jesus for was, well, he was making business kind of hard for them. Perhaps you remember the story of Jesus entering the table, entering the temple and turning over the tables of the money changers and driving out the livestock from the temple. You see, if you were a Jew and you wanted to be made right with God and you wanted to have your sins forgiven, if you wanted to come to God, you had to bring a sacrifice. You couldn't just walk into church. No, you had to go to the temple. You had to bring a sacrifice. And so oftentimes, according to the Levitical laws, you would bring an animal with you. And that animal would be your sacrifice. And in a sense, you would impart, your sins would be imparted to that animal, and that animal would take the punishment for you, would be sacrificed, would be killed. And the word says that it must be a pure animal. Spotless, clean, healthy. And so you would survey your little flock at home and you'd grab your precious little sheep, your little lamb, wash it up, scrub it up, bring it all the way to Jerusalem, stand in line as though you were in a stockyard, wait your turn, come up to the entrance of the temple door at which a priest would meet you and look at you and say, "Oh, that's your sacrifice? No, that'll never do. That'll never do. You see, there's all these things wrong with it, but I'll tell you what. I happen to have a pure lamb out back, and you can use that as the down payment. How about that? Beyond that, you couldn't just bring your good old Israeli shekels, your good old Israeli dollars. No, no, you had to use temple money. So you had to go to these money changers' tables where you would bring your 50 bucks, your 100 bucks, whatever it was, and you would lay it down, and they would take that money and then exchange it for temple money. But guess what? The exchange rates never seemed to work in your favor. Crazy, right? Big business for the religious establishment at that time, profiting off of God's forgiveness. Profiting off of repentance. And of course, Jesus would go into the temple and clean house. Jesus would preach that repentance is free. Jesus would preach that forgiveness is in him. Jesus would preach that there's only one way to the Father. And so the religious authority at the time, they didn't like him, so they would follow him wherever he went, looking for ways to trip him up, looking for ways to expose him, looking for any sort of chink in his armor so that they could, well, accuse him. They even went so far as to accuse him of being and doing, performing works by the power of Satan. So Jesus was often crowded. People followed Jesus everywhere he went. And that's where we pick it up here in verse 1 of chapter 7. It says, "Now when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum, his city, place he loved. And a certain centurion servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So when he, that is the centurion, heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him," Jesus, "pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue." So Jesus arrives in Capernaum, and here are the crowds around him. And he's healing, and he's teaching, and he's talking, and he's meeting people. And the next thing you know, here come these elders from the local synagogue, these important religious people. And Jesus sees them, and they come to him, but instead of accusing him, instead of questioning him, quizzing him, instead of trying to trip him up, they simply say, "Jesus, we have an important person who needs your help. Somebody that we respect needs your help." It's this centurion. Interesting thing about centurions in the Bible, in the New Testament, centurions are always mentioned in a favorable light. Now, a centurion was a Roman soldier who was a leader, a commander, over at least 100 other men. This is fascinating here because this centurion, as a Roman, he was a Gentile. He wasn't just a Gentile, he was the worst kind of Gentile. He was a Roman. And he wasn't just a Roman, he was the worst kind of Roman. He was a soldier. And he wasn't just a soldier, he was the worst kind of soldier. He was a centurion, he was a commander. And yet they valued him. They praised him because of his love. We'll talk more about that in a moment. Verse 6, then Jesus went with them. And when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy that you should enter my roof. Therefore, I did not think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And I say to another, come, and he comes. And I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, "I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well who had been sick. And here's what piqued my interest. Here's what caused me to dig. That Jesus, fully man and yet fully God, would marvel. He would be impressed. And I thought, doesn't he know everything? Well, how does this work? How does this work, Lord? So I started digging. There's only one other place in the Gospels where Jesus marvels. If you would, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Mark. Just go back to Mark. We're going to be in chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, verse 1. This is an account of Jesus, not in Nazareth, but actually in Nazareth, or excuse me, not in Capernaum, but actually in Nazareth. This is Jesus in Nazareth, his hometown, his home turf. Starting in verse 6, it says, "Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when on the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many heard him and were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?' So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house.' Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he," verse 6, "marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about the villages in a circuit teaching." Two times Jesus marveled. He marveled at the belief of a Gentile. And he marveled at the unbelief of his own people. Incredible. He marveled at the belief of a Gentile, and he marveled at the unbelief of his own people. And something interesting happens when he recognizes their unbelief. Did you catch what happened in verse 5? It says that he could do no mighty work there. He could do no mighty work there? Now, the interesting thing, or the important thing, I should say, to take away from this, it's very easy to begin to think, oh no. If I don't believe, then Jesus can't do it. No, it's not that he couldn't do it. Matthew's gospel clarifies things. In Matthew's gospel, the parallel account in Matthew chapter 13, in Matthew chapter 13, verse 58 says, "Now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." Carries this idea that Jesus chose not to do many mighty works there. And the beautiful thing, the really beautiful thing that I see there in chapter 6, verse 5, the beautiful thing when he says that he couldn't do many mighty works, and yet it says that he still healed the sick. And so even though he chooses to limit the works that he does in their lives because of their unbelief, he still has compassion. Our Lord is compassionate. And even though, by and large, his own people rejected him, still, when that mother or that father came with their sick or dying child and they came bawling and begging, Jesus still reached out his hands. He still healed. He is compassionate. He is compassionate, but there is a great principle here. There's a great principle that shows us that our own belief, our own amounts of faith, sometimes that's the reason, sometimes that's the problem why we're not seeing, why we're not experiencing the work of Jesus in our own lives. Now hold on, before you think I'm preaching health, wealth, and wisdom and believe and receive and all of that, let me just clarify, first of all, God, he could certainly make you healthy, wealthy, and wise, but he probably won't. And we'll talk about that more in a moment. No, we're not talking about getting everything that you want. In fact, that's the opposite of faith. We're talking about faith. Let's go back to Luke. Go back to Luke chapter 7. Let's look at this. Let's look at this centurion. Let's see what it was about him that contributed to his great faith. First of all, in verse 2, a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. The centurion has authority. He's got power. He's got prestige. He's got money. He is an important person. He has lots of servants. And law at this time would say that if you were a person like that and you had a servant, a slave, who was now useless to you, you could legally have that servant put down. Disgusting, right? And so even though he has the power to have this servant killed, or at the very least, released, sent on his way, sent out into the streets, he, much like our Lord, has compassion on this lowly slave. He hadn't let his power go to his head. He didn't let his prestige, he didn't let his position go to his head. He had compassion on this lowly servant, much the same way that Jesus had compassion on the sick, much the same way that Jesus has compassion on us. Another interesting thing here is that in verse 3 it says that when he heard about Jesus, he sent the elders to get him. He never saw Jesus. He never met Jesus. All he knew as a centurion, he had to know what was going on there in Capernaum. He had to know what was going on in town. That was his job. He had to keep the peace. And yet one man enters town and suddenly there is a crowd of people. Perhaps is this a riot? Is this a concert? What's going on here? He has to know what's going on. He learns it's Jesus. He learns it's Jesus, and something about the centurion, something about being in Israel, living in Capernaum for so long, something about being exposed to these people, he was very, very loving toward the Jews. They say in verse 5, he loves our nation. He was loving toward the Jews, and something about Jesus, the great rabbi. Jesus, some would call him Messiah. Whatever it was that he heard about Jesus gave him faith. That's not an uncommon principle. Romans tells us that faith comes by what? Hearing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You see, the centurion, verse 5, tells us that he also helped them build a synagogue. In other words, he believed in the importance of the Word of God. That's what the synagogue was for. It wasn't for weddings and banquets. No, it was a place to go and to read the Word, to study the Word, to copy down the Word of God. He had an importance, the centurion had an importance for the Word of God. And he hears about Jesus and he has faith in Jesus. He sends those elders to get him. Another interesting thing about the centurion is there in verse 6, Jesus is on his way. Jesus, he sees these elders coming toward him, and they tell him about this man. He says, okay, you've piqued my interest. Let's go. Let's go see. And as they're on the way, before he even gets to the house, perhaps a mile down that dirt road, we know what that's like, you see him coming. And he sends his friends to go out and meet Jesus. And their message to him, his message to Jesus, begins with Lord. Lord. He is recognizing Jesus' authority. He recognizes Jesus' authority. He calls Jesus Lord. He has so much faith in this man that he's never met, this controversial figure that he's never met, that he would call him, a Roman centurion would call this Jew who was homeless, Master. Master, he would say, Lord. And then he says this. This is incredible. This is really incredible. This blows my mind here because in verse 4, the elders, they come to Jesus and they say, this guy's deserving. He's worthy, some translations say. He's worthy of your miracles. He's worthy of you working and doing a great thing. He's worthy of you coming and coming into his house and meeting him. He's worthy. He does a lot of stuff for us at the synagogue. Boy, he cuts that check every single week. And man, he built our synagogue for us. Now, we don't know if he just supplied the men to build the synagogue or if he just supplied the money or both. But for whatever reason, they're looking at this guy and they're saying, Jesus, this guy's worthy. This guy's really worthy. But here's what the guy says, and this is awesome there in verse 6. Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy. I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I didn't even think myself worthy to come to you. I'm not worthy. The centurion knows it's not about performance. It's not about what he has done. It's not about how good a guy he is. It's not about how much money he's been throwing around in the synagogue. It's not about the great name that he has around the community that warrants Jesus' work in his life. He knows it is not about performance. He is humble. You know, someone told me once, That the amount of faith you have is directly opposite of the amount of pride you have. In other words, if you have a lot of pride in yourself, in what you can accomplish, and what you've done in your life, and everything that you are, you don't need that much faith because you've got it. You've got it under control. You can do it. I know this. I own this. I got this. I don't need anyone's help. He's humble. He recognizes Jesus' authority. He humbles himself. He, even though everyone around him would say, he is worthy, he says, no, I'm not. I am not worthy. He understands Jesus' authority, not just how important Jesus is, but the power of Jesus. He says, all you have to do is say the word. Jesus, I know you don't got to be here. I know you don't got to walk into my house. I know I don't have to bring my sick servant up to you, and you're going to go all televangelist and slap him on the forehead and hallelujah. He has more faith than that. He has more faith than that. He says, you just got to say the word. Just say the word. He says, I understand authority and I know you have it. In verse 9, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at them and he turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And that's the last thing that's recorded here that Jesus said. So Jesus didn't say the word, did he? Jesus didn't say, be healed. He didn't say, your servant is made well. The centurion said, just say the word. Jesus didn't. But he still healed him. Because, verse 10, when those who were sent, when they came back to the house, there is that sick servant sitting up. Hey, guys. How are you? Jesus didn't take the time to acknowledge the miracle. He acknowledged his great faith. Jesus didn't make a scene. He didn't make a show out of the miracle. He acknowledged his faith. And honestly, guys, sometimes that's where we, okay, maybe not you, but I, that's where I am misguided in my faith because I put my faith too often in the miracle and not the maker. I put my faith in the miracle. God, I just need this to happen. God, if it was just this amount of money, then everything would be okay. God, if this person would do that, then everything would be okay. God, if you would just work this out in my life, then everything would be okay. This, I need this, and I need this, and I need this. And Jesus is saying, no, you need me. You need me. It's not about your performance. It's certainly not about your pride. It's about his authority, and it's about his promise. It's about his promises. His promises that say, I will never leave you or forsake you. His promises that say, look at the birds, look at the flowers. The birds are fed, the flowers are clothed in beauty, and aren't you more important to your heavenly Father? He knows your needs. It's about the promise that says, in this life you will have trials and tribulation. Sorry. Burst your bubble there. You see, that's the point. Jesus didn't humble himself, step down from heaven to become a man, to live a sinless life, to die a torturous death on the cross, to be buried for 3 days, and then to rise again so that our life would be a bowl of cherries. So that nothing would ever go wrong. The car will always start. The washing machine will never break. The money will always be in the account. He didn't come to make your life perfect. He came to perfect you and me. He didn't come so that we would have a great everyday life. He came that we would be saved and have eternal life. But we're so focused on the everyday, we forget about the eternal. I'm so focused on the miracle that I need today that I forget that I've been given the miracle of eternity through his sacrifice on the cross. And suddenly when I consider things in light of eternity, suddenly this miracle that I feel like I need, that my faith is in, that if this thing just happened, oh, suddenly I realize my faith is misguided. My faith isn't really in God. My faith isn't really in Jesus. My faith is in that miracle, because what happens when I don't get that miracle? Then I question God. And when I question God, then I am no better than those in Nazareth. We just read it back there in Mark. Those in Nazareth who Jesus came in and he taught and he astonished people with his wisdom and he did mighty works. I mean, Jesus was all about it. He was on his A game, and they look at him and they're just like, who is that? Who is that guy? Don't we know that guy? Oh, they thought they knew that guy. They thought they knew who Jesus was. Isn't he Mary's son? Now, that wasn't just an observation that they were making. That was an accusation. Because you see, in that culture, you were identified by who your father was, not by who your mom was. We kind of get that in this small town, right? You're driving around, you get cut off. I know your daddy. Right? You see kids down at the skate park maybe smoking something they shouldn't. I know your father. Right? We get that. And that's often how it was down here. That's often how it was in this culture, is that you would be known by who your father was, not who your mother was. Unless, of course, maybe your mother had you out of wedlock. Unless, of course, maybe you were an illegitimate son. That's what they're saying. They're saying they think they know Jesus. They think they have it figured out. Oh, yeah, who's his dad? Well, his dad, yeah, his dad's Joseph. But they weren't married. You know, Joseph was his adopted dad, but who was his father? God. Jesus is the son of God. Not just the son of Joseph, he's the son of God. And Mary, they thought they had Mary and Joseph, and Jesus figured out, oh, he's illegitimate. There was sin right there. There was no sin about that. That was a miracle. That was the Holy Spirit. That was immaculate conception. But they didn't get it. They didn't believe it. And instead, they called it sin. They accused. And they said, look at his brothers. Don't we know his brothers and his sisters? His sisters are right here. I'm married to one of them, right? They thought they knew who Jesus was. They thought they knew who Jesus was. They had no idea who Jesus was. They completely missed him. They completely misjudged him. An interesting thing happened. Mark chapter 8 talks about it. I'll just, you don't have to turn there for the sake of time. I'll tell you about it. Interesting thing happens in Mark. In chapter 8, he's with his disciples and they're sailing on Galilee, and they come to the shore there, and they step out of the boat. They step out of the boat and there's the crowd. And they come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, show us a sign. Show us a sign from heaven. Do a mighty work, Jesus. Do a miracle. Do something. Impress us. And Jesus' answer to them, he says, a wicked and adulterous generation desires a sign. He gets back in the boat and leaves. He shows up. He steps out. Show us a sign. No, he gets back in the boat and leaves. And we wonder why sometimes we feel like we're so far from the Lord. It's not that he has left us. It's not that he has departed us. But sometimes we limit the things that God wants to do in our lives because we put more faith in the miracle than in the maker. Sometimes we have more faith in the things that we think that we need when really we just need more Jesus. We need to be like the centurion. We need more faith. We need greater faith. And that only comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It doesn't come by seeing proofs. If you're looking for some sort of 100% solid, concrete proof that proves God and proves your faith, it is not there. There's evidences everywhere. Absolutely there are. And we could talk about those for days. But at some point, your faith has to be real. At some point, you have to say, I have to believe because I haven't seen. Hebrews tells us that faith is the substance of things not seen. Jesus' own disciple, Thomas, who walked with Jesus, talked with Jesus, ate with Jesus. He camped with Jesus. Everywhere Jesus went, Thomas was there with him. And then Jesus is crucified and he's buried. And they say, Jesus is alive. And he says, I don't believe it. I don't believe it. Even though Jesus said, I'm gonna go away for a while. I'm gonna do this thing. And Thomas is like, I don't believe it. No, Jesus is back, just like he said he was. I don't believe it. I won't believe it until I can put my hands in the holes of his hands where the nails were driven through. I won't believe it until then. So Jesus shows up and says, here, Thomas, take a look. Take a feel, Thomas. And Thomas crumbles to his knees and says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus says, Thomas, you believe because you have seen, but blessed are those who believe having not seen. The centurion hadn't seen. He didn't see Jesus. He didn't know Jesus, had never met Jesus. Even after the miracle, he still didn't see Jesus. He believed because of what he heard. He believed because he had a love for the Word of God. He believed Jesus was master. He would humble himself enough to call Jesus master. He would recognize Jesus' authority. And in recognizing Jesus' authority, what he's saying is, whatever your will is, because it does take more faith to believe, to continue to follow, even when you don't get everything that you want. But Jesus, that's the thing that Jesus marvels at, and he says, that is great faith. Guys, great faith is there for us. It's not something that you have to muster. It's not something that you have to work for. Remember, it's not about performance. It's not about being a better Christian. It's not about doing more at church. It's not about being a nicer person. It's not about giving more. It's not about doing any of those things. It's about knowing Jesus. It's about knowing what your need is. It's about putting the Maker before the miracle, trusting that he knows what you need, trusting that he knows what we need when we need it. And that even if what happens isn't the same thing that we wanted to happen, it's better. It's better that it happened this way. So, very simple word this morning, but I just want to encourage all of us, get in the Word. Take time to read your Bible. Know more about Jesus. Open up a gospel and read about Jesus. Know him more and watch your faith grow as you begin to consume the wisdom that Jesus is putting out. As we begin to see the testimonies of what Jesus can do and what Jesus is doing. Let's believe. Let's believe. Let's humble ourselves. Let's stop putting a big trip on ourselves about performance. He doesn't care about performance. All that stuff will work itself out. It'll work itself out as God continues to work and sanctify you as you continue to draw closer to Jesus. That'll work itself out, the performance stuff. You have opportunities to shine. Yeah, you will. Not to show off. We don't want that. Great faith. It's there for all of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father.